I'd like to speak to you all from the scriptures today about one of the basic questions of life, about what philosophers might call an existential question, a question of the basic essence of human existence, what it is to be a person. And that question, simple as it is how can I, how can we, how can you all, how can we as the body of Christ, how can we be truly happy? And immediately as I say that, I recognize that it doesn't work. It sounds cliche. It sounds trite. Are we really going to have a sermon on how to be happy? But what we have here is a problem of language, not a problem of the idea. The English language doesn't necessarily have a word that fully captures what I'm getting at here, but what I'm talking about is a rich, a deep, abiding happiness. I'm not talking about the happiness that you gain from eating at your favorite fast food restaurant or getting a new pair of shoes. But I'm talking about the full-orbed happiness that knows that things are right with you and that you're living in this world in the way that God intended you to and the way that God made you to. Sometimes we translate this word in our text today, you see, as blessed. And that's okay as long as we understand that blessed or blessed, sometimes in evangelical circles, we have connotations of super piety, or if you're from a more liturgical background, maybe a monastic life or a life of quietude or evangelical background, sort of sitting on clouds playing harps. And that's not what we're talking about here. Happy is actually a good translation for what we see in verse 1 of chapter 32. Happy is the man who. this is the same word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes. And it really does refer to a happiness that maybe could be described as joy. And so we see that it is a genuine question. How can I be truly happy? This is fundamental to human existence. I want to think about some of the possible answers that you may receive to that question, both in our culture and some of the answers that we give ourselves. What kind of things do we think of when we think of happiness? Maybe money. Sometimes we think of, if I could just pay the bills, if I could just make my rent without having to worry about where it was going to come from this month, I would have a measure of peace. I would find happiness, maybe not in the money, but in what the money could afford me in terms of my life. Maybe relationships. Maybe the mending of a relationship that's broken, or the finding of a relationship that's lacking. In our culture, sex and sexuality is presented as keys to happiness. This is what's missing in your life. And maybe a little closer to home for some of us as Christians and as Reformed Christians, maybe knowledge, or maybe good theology. Maybe we think, if I could just get my theological ducks in a row here, if I could just understand this concept or these concepts, maybe then I would be truly happy. And we may say, as I say these things, I recognize in myself, we may think, come on, we're intelligent people, we're Christian people, we know the Bible, we know that happiness isn't to be found in money or in sexuality or even in knowledge, that we don't just have an item where happiness comes from. But yet, in our lives, I would submit that we betray our own self-deception. In our single-minded pursuit of these types of things or other things, we show that we do think that these things will make us happy. And so, the question becomes, are we pursuing single-mindedly the right thing if happiness is our goal? And then another question that may be raised before we get into the text is God really interested in my happiness? Is that really an appropriate goal for the Christian life? Are we not called to suffer? Are we not those people who bear our crosses for the sake of the world? And I think the answer to that question is yes and no. Perhaps these things are not mutually exclusive. Of course we suffer. I mean, we have the book of Job. We have the Apostle Paul, an apostle whose theology was rich with the theology of suffering. We have Jesus Christ, who we imitate, who suffered for the sake of the world. And so we know that there is a holy calling to suffering for the Christian. But we also know, at a very childlike level, every child in this room today knows that God loves us, and He cares about us. And of course He wants us to be happy. Revelation 21 is the end of the story. It tells us where this is all going. It's the abolishment of tears. It's the abolishment of pain and weeping. We know that God loves us and that God wants us to function in this world as we were originally made to function. And that That is a flourishing, that is a joy, and that is a happiness. And so, I want to turn to Scripture, and I want to turn specifically to Psalm 32 and see what do the Scriptures teach us about where this happiness comes from, how we experience it. Before we turn to Psalm 32, though, just a brief bit of background about the psalm itself so you have some context for it. I mean, first, it is a psalm, and that's obvious, but we need to remember that, because as a psalm, that means it's a corporate hymn. The Psalter is God's hymn book for his people. And so this is a song to be sung corporately by God's people, as well as to be learned from and preached upon and read privately. Furthermore, it's what theologians or scholars would probably call a wisdom psalm or a teaching psalm, which just means that it's a psalm that was written with the intent of imparting practical knowledge to those who read it and those who hear it. It's recommending a way of life to us. And finally, very specifically to Psalm 32, this psalm was written, this psalm occurs post Psalm 51 and post David's adultery with Bathsheba. So David writes the psalm with that in hindsight. If Psalm 51 is a godly man in the throes of guilt and shame and misery over deep and real sin, Psalm 32 is the perspective of that same man sometime later, having walked through that dark night of the soul and reflecting back upon that. In fact, in Psalm 51, David actually says to God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." In Psalm 32, we have David fulfilling that vow to God. He has been restored to the joy of God's salvation, and he now teaches sinners God's way. So let's pray before we look at the psalm itself. Living God, help us so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. Amen. Finally, one more thing before we actually get into the text of the psalm, just to help you understand what I'm doing here. What I'd like to do is just go through the psalm kind of stanza by stanza or movement by movement, if you think of it as a piece of music, and just glean from it as we go through, and then at the end return to some of our bigger questions about happiness and where happiness comes from and how we experience that. So we'll actually start in verse 3. We'll look at verses 3 through 5 as a sort of stanza within the psalm. Starting in verse 3, it says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." What we see here, just very straightforwardly, is that David held in his sin. He's reflecting back on a time when he held in his sin and he refused to confess to God. And we see the result of that was that sin acted like a cancer within him. He uses such vivid language here. It's beautiful and terrifying at the same time. Sin like a cancer rotted his bones. It dried up his vitality or his strength as the sun would wilt a plant in the desert. And it caused him to groan. I don't know when the last time many of you have groaned in pain or in emotional turmoil, but surely if you've ever lost a child or a loved one, if you've ever gone through a period of deep depression, you know what it is to groan. And David talks about his sin that way. Holding in his sin caused him to groan under the weight of it. But further, he felt the weight of God's hand upon him. If emotional and spiritual turmoil was the subjective reality for David, holding in the sin, there was an outward reality. He felt God's hand upon him. God chastised him. And we look at this and we realize God does chastise his people. When we err, when we stray, God chastises us. And we often feel the hand of God pressed down upon us. But we also realize, as we go through this psalm particularly, we'll realize that God does this to an end. There's a purpose. God doesn't push down on us or mash us into the ground just to pay us back, just to get us. But he chastises those he loves. And one of the reasons he does this is that sometimes what God is doing is making what's actually bad for you painful for you, so that you recognize it for what it is. If it's Satan's object to make that which is evil and wicked and harmful to you look beautiful and glorious, it's God's object to chastise you and to reveal that thing for what it is. So David felt this inner turmoil, and he felt God's hand upon him. But then in verse 5, he tells us he gave. He cried uncle. He realized, this is not working. I can't do this. I can't hold this sin in. And so he says that he acknowledged the sin, and he gave up hiding everything. And it's so simple and yet so poignant. He goes through this long list of his experience, and I confessed. And he uses three different words for confession and three different words for forgiveness. And then he says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We see here that the result of confession is complete and immediate forgiveness. After all that David had gone through, after all the pain, the groaning, the chastisement, he confesses and God forgives. And so David has told us this story in these few verses, this very personal little snapshot from his life, to illustrate something. And what he's illustrating here is that to sin is to behave wrongly. And we know that as Christians. But to hide that sin, to refuse to confess it, to try to cover it, is to be a fool. Because, first, you're not fooling God. God is clearly aware of David's sin despite his refusal to confess. And God chastises. And you're causing that chastisement to fall on you. But more than all that, you're not taking advantage of the forgiveness that's freely offered. And so in verses 3 to 5, we see David showing us a theme of confession. Then as we move into verses 6 through 9, we see in the first half of verse 6 that David exhorts all men to confess to God in prayer at a time when God may be found. We ask, what is that time when God may be found? What does that mean? The time when God may be found is that time of chastisement. It's that time where you feel God's hand pressing down upon you, where you feel that inner turmoil. And it's because David is saying, confess to God before you become so callous that you no longer feel the weight of God's dissatisfaction. The time when God may be found is that time before your heart becomes so hard that you no longer care or are no longer aware of your sin. Then starting in the second half of verse 6 and 7, let me read those real quick. It says, surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. What David says here, he uses the imagery of floodwaters. Floodwaters here are the waters of judgment. And he says, for the one that confesses, those waters of judgment will not reach that one. And then in verse 7, he goes from teaching. He's in the mode of teaching through verse 6, and he breaks into praise. He breaks forth into doxology, because what he's talking about is so glorious that he can't constrain himself. And he starts referring directly to God. And he says, you're my hiding place. You're my preservation from trouble. You're my deliverer. And note the contrast. Back in verse 3, God was perceived by David as a hand pressing down upon him. God was the one causing his pain. And rightly so. God was chastising him at that point. But now on this side of confession, what is God to David? God is a hiding place. Not one who presses me down, but one who I run to when I'm being pressed down. And so we see that confession not only leads to forgiveness, but it leads to security. There's a security that is found once one has confessed and has experienced that forgiveness. There's a security that is deep and is trustworthy. And you know that you stand secure in the forgiveness of God. David actually, at this point in verse 9, David actually illustrates what he's taught thus far. He sort of stops teaching in direct style, and he uses this metaphor in verse 9. He says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you, or possibly it will not come near you. So David's still teaching, but he's shifted into metaphor. And what he's saying here, I don't know if you have much experience with livestock, with horses or mules, but a horse or a mule is an animal who receives all their good from their master or owner. From a horse's owner or a mule's owner, it receives food, it receives shelter, it receives a pen that keeps the predators out. Its life is dependent on that owner, and yet, to get a horse or a mule to do what you want it to do, to come near to you who provide for it, you have to put a bit and a bridle on it. And David is saying here, you are a man. You are a woman. You are not an animal. You don't behave on instinct. Use the good sense that God has given you. Use the conscience that God has given you. Use the wisdom that God has given you. And come to the one who provides for you. Don't require compulsion to be brought near to the one who provides for you and protects you. Rather, willingly come to him and rest secure in his forgiveness and his love. So we've seen that confession leads to forgiveness, and then that forgiveness leads to a security in God. And now, in verses 11 and 12, what we'll see is that that security ushers forth in praise. Praise is the result of that confession and that forgiveness and that security leads the believer into a response of praise. Reading verse 10 and 11 once again. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now we notice here in verses 10 and 11 that all these themes, these themes are interconnected, that one leads to the other and one refers back up to the other. And we can see this in verse 10 and 11, where we get the language of steadfast love surrounding the one who trusts in Yahweh. And be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy. Those terms point us back up to verse 7, where God surrounds the one who confesses with shouts of deliverance. So it's because God has surrounded us with shouts of deliverance that we're able to respond to God by shouting for joy. And so we see that all these themes are connected. You can't have one without the other. It's because of confession that we're forgiven, and it's because of forgiveness that we rest secure. And it's out of that security that we praise God and we shout for joy. And so we see in verse 10 and 11 that because these things are connected this way, because these themes flow throughout a believer's life, that we actually are able to be glad in the Lord. We're able to be surrounded by his steadfast love. We're able to rejoice. We're able to shout for joy. And that means a lot. Do we believe that? Do we believe that we are those people who are able to shout for joy because of what God has done for us? And so what we have here in verses 3 through 11 is not a how-to. This isn't it's not a DIY manual on happiness or a fulfilled life. But what we have here is a story. David has skillfully woven a story combining elements of his own story, his own life, elements of teaching, elements of metaphor, elements of celebration. And he's weaved all this together into a story of a course of life that he's recommending to us. A way to be in this world that he recommends to us as believers. It's the story of the one who transgresses, who denies that transgression, who repents, who is forgiven, who experiences security, and who overflows in praise and doxology to God. So then we return to our question, how can I be happy? What has what we've looked at have to say about that? But there's one part of the psalm that we haven't looked at yet, and it's actually the beginning of the psalm, as I'm sure you noticed. So let's look back to verses 1 and 2. Blessed or happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man against whom Yahweh counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. We see here that the answer is, in fact, right in front of us. The question of how can I be happy, David tells us, this is, I entitled the psalm, the sermon, the psalmist's beatitude. This reminds us of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. David says, Blessed is, and he gives you a definition. He says, this is who's blessed. This is who's happy. And what we see here is that true happiness is knowing the forgiveness of God. It's knowing by faith that God has erased your rebellion, has covered your failures, and has not counted your sins against you. We've seen this progression from confession to security to praise, but what makes it all work is the forgiveness of God. St. Paul actually applies this very passage in Romans 4, and he says that it is by faith that we are forgiven, and faith is the free gift of God. So God, who gives us faith, is the God who confesses, who gives us faith to confess, is the God who forgives our sin, which then leads us to be secure, which then issues forth in praise. Another way to say this is that the key to happiness is the forgiveness provided by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Although all these things that we've mentioned, security, praise, confession, those are all elements, the impetus for it all is the forgiveness of God. The starting point is the forgiveness of God. And from that, all these other things work. As I thought about this idea, as I thought about these concepts of security and praise and confession and forgiveness, I couldn't help but think about marriage. Now, that may be because I was married in October, so the thought has been much on my mind over the last few months. But I really do believe that marriage is a perfect illustration of what the psalmist is talking about here. And I think there's a reason for that. I think that that is because marriage is by design, by God's design, a mirror of our relationship with God. That's what marriage is. And marriage is a human relationship in which we experience the intimacy that allows us to be fully transparent and rest assured that the result of that will be forgiveness and security. You see, in marriage, and for those of you who aren't married, for those of you who are children, this holds for your relationship with your parents, relationships with friends. Marriage is perhaps the most poignant example, but this holds in human relationships generally among Christians. But in marriage, we transgress against our spouse. We actually sin against that person. We don't think about it that way oftentimes. We think, I hurt your feelings, I was rude, I wasn't considerate. But we actually sin against another person. We transgress them. And then often, how often do we deny it? And we seek to blame shift. We haven't changed since the Garden of Eden. You know, well, she made me do it. Well, he told me to do it. We transgress and we deny it. But in a godly Christian marriage, eventually we confess. We come to our spouse and we say, I was wrong. What I did was inexcusable. Will you forgive me? And again, in a godly Christian marriage, or in a godly household, when you confess your failure or your sin to your parents or to your friend, the result is forgiveness, and it's full forgiveness. And then at that point, you rest in that security. Especially in a marriage relationship, there is a peace and a sense of security in knowing that this person has seen me screw up really bad. They've seen me be ugly and do things that are wicked. And they've forgiven me. And that creates a sense of security that is really quite unparalleled. And finally, the result of that is the desire to praise. You want to tell people about your spouse, about your parents, about your friend. This is the kind of woman that I'm married to. This is the kind of man that my husband is. He's this kind of guy. You want people to know what kind of a person this is that has given you this sense of security and this forgiveness. And if this is true in our human relationships, in our marriages, and in our parent-child relationships, how much more so in our relationship to God, who sent his son to die? If he sent his son to die that we might be forgiven, how much more security, how much more praise will we issue forth as a result of that? And so having seen that, we come, as we always must when we study the Scripture, to the question of so what? If we study the Scripture and we don't ask the question of so what, we failed. This must mean something for what it means to be in God's world. And I think first what it means is that confession is perhaps the most important thing we do. Confession is what leads to that forgiveness. And confession, of course, is by faith. And we talked about that. That God grants us the faith to confess that we might be forgiven. But confession, on our end of things, on our response to God, is probably the most important thing we do. And further, we talked about the fact that this is a psalm. It's a corporate hymn. We imagine ancient Israel gathering together for worship, singing this song as a nation, as a people, together. They would have sung this song as training in, as one of my professors sort of famously at Covenant always says, they would have sung this as training in the skill of godly living, or the art of godly living. And so we see that confession is corporate, and confession is a ritual. And so as we come together to corporately confess our sins, as we just did a moment ago, that's one of the most important things you do each week. And that's the training ground for individual confession, for a life of confession. It's as we confess corporately and as we confess as a body that we learn how to be a people that confess continually. And then finally, as we think about this psalm and what this psalm requires of us and what kind of a life this recommends to us, we would totally miss the point if we didn't realize that we must walk away from this psalm being called and being charged to faith. We have to believe God's promises. When we confess, we must believe that God forgives us. It's in believing that you're forgiven that you get that security, you receive that rest. And it's from that rest that you go forth praising God for this, the way he's changed your situation from rotting bones to absolute security. And so as we have confessed our sin this morning together, and as your elder has told you that God has forgiven you, now go forth believing God's promises, believe that you're forgiven, and come to the table securely and pray and praising God for his goodness. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, from whose cross run the springs of life, grant us by faith and sincere confession to be delivered from the drought of a guilt-laden spirit, and so to know the happiness of your guidance and fellowship along the way. Amen.